This is obviously a baptism Sunday, and maybe you knew that coming here. And if being here is an unusual event in your life, maybe you're here for the first time, you might have come with some questions, but some of the obvious questions have now been answered by the fact that in this service we did the baptisms before I got up and started talking. So you already know who is being baptized today. You saw six of the eight, even if you just came at 11 and weren't here earlier. You know how we do baptism. You know where we do baptism. It was a great mystery, perhaps, for the 9:15 crowds of where are you going to do this thing. And other questions now come to mind, like what's with the standing up and yelling at the end? We invented that in the first service, shouts of joy. But the significant question linked to that obvious question is why? You know, why would you shout for joy? And the more fundamental question is, why does this church baptize people? Why do pastors baptize people? And that is a very good question, and like all good questions, it's not so simply answered as the simpler questions like who's getting baptized. So I will take some time this morning, and I will count it a great privilege to open the Bible with you and to show you at least some of the things the Bible shows us about why we baptize people. And I hope that will be helpful to you and simply in terms of understanding what you saw here this morning, and perhaps on different levels as well, it will be interesting to you. Strangely, but I hope this becomes obvious why in a few minutes, we're going to start our answer to the question of why we baptize people here by looking at the story from the early chapters of Genesis about Noah and the flood. So let's pray together and ask God to work in our hearts that we would understand what he has written for us in his word. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word this morning and for what we can learn as we pay attention to the details and how we can be changed if we take to heart what we learn and seek to apply the truths and what you have commanded us to do and to be as you instruct us in your word. We thank you for what we've seen and heard from those who have been baptized and pray that you will work in our hearts and give us new insights and new understanding of you and your purposes and your call upon our lives. These things we pray to the glory of Christ. Amen. Okay, again, so to get started in answering the question of why we baptize people, in for reasons that I hope will become clearer, we're going to begin by looking at what Noah was, and we'll learn what Noah was from the famous story of Noah and the flood and the ark, from Genesis chapter 6, where this question is answered. I'll start reading the story in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, and there it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So we see a few things immediately, including answers to our question of what Noah was, but we might also notice that this isn't really the charming children's story that you might have thought it was, perhaps from stories your children told you about what happened in Sunday school. I myself used to work in retail. It was no big deal. It was a summer job. I worked at a toy store, and I was in charge of the Fisher-Price section, which was, you know, a pretty lofty attainment for a guy just showing up for the summer. But I was in charge of the Fisher-Price section, and the Fisher-Price section had an ark and animals, two by two, and a little Noah. And it seemed, you know, we were reinforcing the idea, this is a charming little kid's story, but it isn't really, because it's a story about the judgment of God and his great displeasure with all the ways in which human beings are capable of wrecking everything, with rebellious thinking and disobedient behavior, destructive behavior. This is a story about the judgment of God, but it's also a story about the mercy of God, and it centers on the mercy that God showed to this man Noah and what Noah was. In the first place, we see that Noah was a man favored by the Lord. The favor of God was upon him, which means that he was going to experience mercy that others would not experience. And we also see in this text that in addition to this credential, he was a man favored by the Lord. He was a man righteous, which is sort of a technical term in the Bible. It means that he was right with God. It means that God looked at him and saw everything was right between him and Noah. And he was blameless. God did not blame him for anything. And he walked with God, which I think is a way of living. It means that step by step, day by day, every step you take, every move you make, you do with the Lord in relationship to God. This was who Noah was. And there's one other detail that we find in the Bible, not here and not in the Old Testament, but from one of the New Testament writers, none other than the Apostle Peter. He, in his second letter, it's there in the New Testament, describes Noah, in terms of what he was, as a herald of righteousness or a preacher of righteousness. And we're left to speculate on what that actually means. I mean, the obvious thing is that Noah stood up in front of people and talked about righteousness, taught about righteousness, preached righteousness. But it might not be that he was an actual preacher. It might be more of a figure of speech. Maybe his life preached righteousness. His life was a herald or an announcer or an explainer of what it means to be right with God. But the significant thing is that the story of Noah's life has everything to do with being right before God, and the text says so. He was a man righteous and blameless, and he walked with God. And because of all of that, because of God's mercy, and because of the favor that God had towards Noah, we have in the story the ark, which leads me to my second topic this morning of what the ark was. It's explained in the same chapter, Genesis chapter 6. It answers the question, what is an ark? Now, you may not know from looking at me, but I'm actually pretty old. How old am I? I'll tell you, because we're talking about what an ark is. I'm so old that I remember clearly from experience when O.J. Simpson was nothing other than a very good football player. He was a running back for the Buffalo Bills and was the first professional football player to rush for 2,000 yards in one season. And this is me pretending to know things about sports. I just Googled that this week. But I remember him. He was a football player long before everything went sour for him, long before his wife was murdered, long before the white Bronco, if you're old enough to remember that as I am, long before the trial where he was accused of murder, long before the complicated verdict and the subsequent trials and all the other terrible things that he did get caught at doing and charged and imprisoned for doing, before that, he seemed like a marvelous guy. Speaking of which, I'm so old that I remember when Bill Cosby was nothing other than a really funny stand-up comic. And when I was in grade 8, he was one of my favorite stand-up comics, along with the Smothers Brothers. He's the guy that made me laugh the most. And in those days, if you wanted to enjoy the humor of your favorite stand-up comic, you had two choices. Either you hung around at home watching TV on Sunday nights because he might show up on the Ed Sullivan Show, or you go to the record store and you buy a 33 and a third RPM long playing record and listen to the monologues of Bill Cosby. And I did that. And one of my favorite monologues by this very funny guy, Bill Cosby, was about this story of Noah and the ark. And I remember so clearly, this used to make me laugh. I could still laugh for you right now as I think about it. God told him to build an ark, and Noah says, right. Long pause, then he says, what's an ark? I thought that was really funny when I was in grade 8. And it's a good question because it's not entirely obvious what an ark is. We think we know. We think that an ark is a boat. But it wasn't in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. It wasn't in the history of Israel during the days of Moses. That's not what an ark actually is. So what is an ark? Well, we read on here, Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. And the details, which I'll leave you to read for yourself, then proceed to explain how to build an ark, and in doing so explains what an ark is. And the section that I was reading from ends with this statement: Noah did this, he did all that God commanded him. Now, it becomes plain in the story that God commanded him to build the ark with specific dimensions out of a specific sort of material and covered in a specific sort of other material as part of God's mercy towards Noah. But this is a story about mercy and judgment, and the backstory of the building of the ark had everything to do with God's hatred of the violence and the other wickednesses that the human race was generally all guilty of. And this makes us think that it must have been a terrible, terrible time for people to be that bad. But this week I was thinking about O.J. Simpson and Bill Cosby. And leaving benefits of the doubt where they need to be in regard to Bill Cosby, because despite all the allegations, he hasn't yet been charged and he hasn't yet been tried or found guilty. But if he is found guilty of all the terrible things that a number of people are accusing him of, I'd ask you, will it surprise you? Now, it might surprise you about, you know, Dr. Huxtable and the charming sweaters and how good he is with his kids, that that guy was guilty of those kinds of sins. But the basic story won't surprise you, will it? That someone who looks like a really nice person actually turns out to be a very wicked person. If the story turns out like that, then it'll just be one more tragic example, like the O.J. Simpson thing, of a guy who seems to have everything, who seems to be marvelous, who seems to be as nice as he is rich, as nice as he is talented, and then turns out to be a terrible, violent person. And of course, these terrible stories just raise the question in our minds, what lurks in my heart, which just doesn't come out because I'm not rich enough to make it come out, or I'm just not bold enough and stupid enough to risk destroying everything. The fact of the matter is that the violence that was rampant in the days of Noah's life is more like what's going on all around us and more like what's going on deep within us than we might be clear on. This is a story about God's hatred of the attitudes, and out of the attitudes, the actions and the words and the behaviors by which we wreck the things that God has given us. As people, in fact, the whole human race in the days of Noah were wrecking everything by the attitudes that were in their heart. But this is a story of judgment as well as mercy, and the mercy of God was shown in Noah being commanded to build an ark, which turns out to be, here's the first answer to the question, what the ark was, which turns out to be a very large waterproof box. An ark is a box in which precious things are kept. Like the Ark of the Covenant had the stones of on which the finger of God had written the law of God. The ark in Noah's story is also a box. But because of the precious cargo that that particular ark was going to be carrying, it was not inlaid with gold like the Ark of the Covenant. It was rather inlaid with tar, with pitch. Inside and outside, it was all pitched with tar so that it would be waterproof for obvious reasons. In the mercy of God, Noah was commanded to build a great big waterproof box. And if you're wondering, why are we thinking this? I'll tell you, you could blame it on the Apostle Peter, who already had something to say, we've seen, about Noah being a herald or a preacher of righteousness. But in his first letter, what we call 1 Peter in the New Testament, Peter has more to say about Noah and the ark and the flood. This is what he says in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, in a complicated section which has lots of room for questions, thinking of liquid Q&A and other opportunities to ask questions. But here's something simple in the statement. Peter says about Noah and the ark and the flood, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. The eight persons being Noah, that's one, and his wife, we've got two, and their three sons, that's five, and each of their sons' wives, one per son, that's eight. Eight people went in the ark. They were brought safely through the water because they were in the great big waterproof box. And Peter then says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. He has more to say about that, but let's just stop right there. This very large waterproof box and what it held and how the people in the box were saved, brought safely through the water, Peter says, the apostle says, corresponds to baptism and how baptism saves us. Which brings us to the second answer to the question what the ark was. We can say it this way, the ark was a real life picture of what baptism pictures. Why do we baptize people here at this church? Because of what it pictures. And one of the things it pictures corresponds to what the ark was in regard to Noah and seven members of his family. And has everything to do with being saved by the mercy of God from the judgment of God. Being saved by the love of God from God's intense opposition, his anger at the ways in which we are capable of self-destructing and destroying other people with us. The idea that God is angry with much of what's going on in the world should not surprise us, but I think it often does. So let's just be clear. In the Gospel of John, which is where we've been mostly spending our Sunday morning time lately, John the Baptist, here's a tie-in, because John the Baptist was all about baptism, wasn't he? That was his nickname. He said these things about the difference that Jesus makes in a life. He said in John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So here's John the Baptist, not afraid to offend the crowd, hoping to explain important things to the crowd, explains to them that if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life, but if you don't obey Jesus, particularly in his commandment to believe in him, then the wrath of God still hovers over you. The anger of God for all the ways in which we are rebellious disobeyers of God hovers over us like a cloud full of the judgment of God. And this is not only, it was not only John the Baptist who talked like this. We're looking at the words of Jesus Christ according to John these Sundays. We'll get back to that next Sunday. And here are some words of Jesus Christ according to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, Jesus is quoted as saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that is, believes God who sent Jesus, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And the obvious point being referred to there is if you don't hear the words of Jesus and you don't believe in God who sent Jesus, you don't have eternal life, but rather you do come into judgment. Because the wrath of God, as John the Baptist said, the wrath of God is hanging over your head and you're abiding under it. But if you believe in Jesus, you pass from death to life. I'm trying to helpfully answer the question of why we baptize people, and what we've got to is what baptism pictures. We baptize people because of what it pictures. So let's summarize this first section of our look into the Word of God, and then I've got another thing to consider as well. But here's the deal. What baptism pictures in the first place is being saved. And the way to complete that sentence is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter wants us to know. Baptism pictures being saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get that by me completing the reading from 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 21 began, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. But here's what else he said in the same sentence. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. He's saying baptism doesn't save you in the sense that the water actually cleans you from anything. It doesn't, you know, rinse the sin off your body. That's not what baptism does, but it does save you as it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is, it pictures God saving you in that it is your way of coming to God with your bad conscience and asking for a good conscience. It's a person appealing to God in regard to his mercy in view of his judgment and wrath. Baptism saves you in that sense. And it's pictured in the story of Noah and the ark. And the salvation that comes to us that baptism pictures is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Here's Peter's picture of Jesus seated at the right hand of God, ruling over the world with all the authority and all the power that God has given him. And Peter says, the story of Noah and the ark corresponds to that sort of experience, corresponds to that baptism experience. Now, here's what I think he's thinking. Let me kind of take you there in terms of how I imagine it. Peter, of course, was very close to Jesus. He was an apostle. He seems to have been the lead apostle in many ways, had 3 years of training from Jesus. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter did very disappointing things. No one more disappointed than he himself, but he denied the Lord and watched them arrest Jesus and take him off for a mock trial where he was horribly insulted and tormented. And Peter had the chance to stand up for him and failed to do so. So all of that means we don't know if Peter actually physically saw Jesus being crucified, but he certainly would have spent the rest of his life seeing it in his mind's eye, seeing Jesus, who deserved all honor, being so disgraced and so tortured by being executed on a cross. And somewhere along the line, as Peter's writing this letter and he's thinking about how Jesus died that horribly undeserved death, he gets thinking about Noah and the ark. Here's why, I think. He either saw and heard, or he heard after the fact, that when Jesus was there hanging on the cross, he cried out in his despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are the words that Jesus said. And we know he was quoting from one of the Psalms, Psalm 22, which was a 1,000-year-old prediction or prophecy of what Jesus would say on the cross. And he fulfilled the prophecy by saying that God was forsaking him. God had abandoned him. And Peter would have understood enough, as we should, to realize that he was abandoned or forsaken by God the Father in that while he was hanging on the cross, Jesus was receiving into his body, he was feeling the impact of all the anger of God in regard to the wrath of God against sin. Jesus was taking the force of God's judgment upon him, and he cried out, why have you forsaken me? In hindsight, we know why. It was to make a way for us to be saved. So then somehow it came about that Peter thought about the story of Noah and the ark, and he thought about that great big waterproof box and the 8 people who were brought safely through the water because they were in the box rather than anywhere else. Because he's thinking, I'm pretty sure, about how in the New Testament, over and over again, people who are in a right relationship with Jesus are described as being in Christ. And he's thinking about Noah and his family being in the ark. And as soon as they were safely in the ark, and the Bible says that God closed the door for them, they're in the ark, they're in the waterproof box, the wrath of God, which was abiding over the world, was hovering over the world like a cloud, broke as rain. It was literally rain that came down on the ark, and the fountains of the earth burst forth, and suddenly the world is all water, and everyone is being killed by it, except those who happen to be in a waterproof box. And the water came down for 40 days and 40 nights, and you can picture this great big box, not just with people in it, but with a whole lot of animals, was under the water for a bit. It was buried in the water, that is, buried in the judgment of God, but it was waterproof. So it rose to the top of the water, and it floated there for 150 days, 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and then 150 days with the world flooded, and the ark was on top of the water. And then we read that it came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, and Noah and his family were still alive. And the waters began to subside, and Noah and his family emerged from the ark, saved from the judgment of God. And Peter's thinking about Jesus on the cross, forsaken by God. And those of us who are in a right relationship with him through faith, being in Christ, so to speak. So he sees a connection. When the wrath of God, when the anger of God is being poured out upon Jesus, enough to make him cry out about being forsaken by God, those who were in Christ found that they were in a good, safe place, as if in a waterproof box. But it wasn't real water this time. It was just pure wrath, pure judgment. And those who were in Christ died with Christ that day it says in the Bible. And when Jesus' body was taken from the cross and he was buried, those of us who are in Christ are said to be buried with Christ. And as death could not hold Jesus down and he rose again on the third day, all those who are in Christ came to new life, emerged from their place of safety to live a whole new life. That's what baptism pictures. Baptism is a picture of being saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, being counted as put to death for sin because he was, being counted as dead and buried because he was, and being counted as alive to God in a whole new way because he is. And in this case, baptism is a picture in which water, the water of baptism, is a symbol of the judgment of God, like it was the reality of the judgment of God in the days of Noah. The water in which a person is temporarily submerged is a picture of being immersed in the judgment of God, which people being baptized recognize they deserve. We heard some stories about that this morning. But then raised up out of the water because delivered from the judgment of God, because Christ paid the penalty of the judgment. That's why we baptize people, because it's a picture of being saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing it pictures. I'll give you another one. And to get to it, we start with Jesus, not according to John, but according to Luke, one of the other gospel accounts. A really happy and actually very dramatic incident in the early ministry, in the early career of Jesus as a prophet and a healer and a teacher. This is when, after being tempted and tried in the wilderness, and then after launching his preaching and teaching and healing ministry, he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. I'm reading in Luke chapter 4. Here's Jesus at the very beginning of his great experience as the Christ and the Savior. It says, he came to Nazareth. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The synagogue was a Bible study center. You could have someone who had a copy of the Bible and was able to read it to you on the Sabbath. And he, as it was his custom, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Evidently, the point was that if a guest of honor showed up on the Sabbath in the synagogue, he would be given the great honor of publicly reading the scripture. And although Jesus was a hometown boy, so to speak, he had been out having his experiences, now had some kind of fame, was recognized as some sort of important person, so he got the honor of standing up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. We don't know if he asked for it, if it just came up randomly, or someone was in some other frame of mind, but the scroll of the Old Testament, a book of the prophet Isaiah, was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where these words were written. And here in the Gospel of Luke are words from Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now the word anointed is hugely significant because it's the word upon which the name Messiah is formed in the Old Testament. Messiah means anointed one. Speaking Greek, the New Testament writers changed it to the word Christ, but Christ means Messiah, and Messiah means anointed one, and that means the particular unique person that's sent into the world. Jesus is reading about him. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was the reading from Isaiah. And then Luke explains, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and it must have been just the way he read it and what it seemed like he might be meaning. We read, "The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." And then, this is really very, very wild. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," which was him saying, "I was speaking of myself. I am that anointed one. It's me that Isaiah was prophesying, and now it's all coming to pass. It's been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, this caused quite a stir. And there are people who loved him for it, and people who temporarily loved him for it, and then people who hated him for it, because he was claiming to be that one, the Messiah. This was what he did when he came home to Nazareth with the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. As I said, he was reading from Isaiah 61, and we've got all of 61. It seems he only read the first part, but here's what chapter 61 goes on to say as words of the Messiah. In verse 10, Isaiah 61 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he, God, has clothed me, the Messiah, with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." And what we're reading here, written 700 years before Jesus showed up in Nazareth, is that God would cause righteousness and praise to sprout up all over the world before all the nations by covering the Messiah with a robe of righteousness. A robe of righteousness which would become the garments of salvation. Now these bold words and these images are the stuff of which stories are made. And we don't have the story in so many words, but let me take a shot at it. Here's the story that the prophecy was sort of hinting around about. Once there was a great king, great in wealth, great in power, great in kindness, and great in his commitment to justice. And he had a son, the prince, his only natural born son. And everyone who knew the son of the king, the prince, considered him to be the image of his father. People would hear from the prince and talk about how apples don't fall far from apple trees. And the father, the king, adored his son for obvious reasons. So one day, the king called all the courtiers together into the throne room. And he presented his son with a fabulous royal robe and gave it to him as a symbol of his approval and said to the crowd gathered as he put the robe on his son's shoulders, "This is my beloved son. With him, I am well pleased." And everybody knew that the beautiful robe was a symbol of the father's approval. Well, as the story goes on, the son went adventuring. He left the throne room, he left the castle, and he went down into the lowlands of the kingdom. And he came across some people living at the extreme low end of the kingdom, living very poorly, in ditches, covered with mud, and dressed in filthy rags. And the prince said to these beggars, "I come to you on behalf of my father, the king, and we warmly invite you to come and live in the castle with us." And the beggars, who had their heads on straight, said, "Well, thank you, but look at us. We can't go. We're dressed in filthy rags. We can't accept your invitation." And now to each one, as the story goes, the prince said, "My father and I know all about it. So take off your filthy rags, and you can wear my robe." And in every case, when anyone obeyed and took off his filthy rags, the prince gave the robe of God's approval, of the king's approval, to the beggar. And as the story goes forward, all those who took the prince at his word found themselves in the presence of the king. And the king looked at these beggars, these rebels, these people who have been living far from the king and in disobedience to the king, as it turns out. And they hear the king say, as he looks at them, wearing his son's robe, "My beloved child, with you I am well pleased." But in the case of the beggars, it's not the least bit deserved. It's all kindness. It's all grace. And as the story goes on, this great king, so committed to justice, sees the guards come in And in with the guards comes his son, the prince. And the prince is wearing filthy rags. And the king, so committed to justice, says to the guards, "That person, that man, deserves to die." And he says to the guards, "You know what justice demands." So the prince is taken out beyond the gates and put to death. He suffers the death penalty because of all the wickedness that had been committed in the kingdom. That's the story that's summoned up by this idea that the Messiah, the anointed one, who came to bring good news to the poor and was sent to bind up the brokenhearted, was clothed by God with a robe of righteousness, which became garments of salvation. What does baptism picture? Well, besides picturing being saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it pictures being saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul the Apostle says so. I'll show you where. In Paul's letter to the Christians who lived in the province of Galatia, it's the New Testament book of Galatians, he says in chapter 3, Paul says, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, "In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I'm an English Standard Version guy, so I read that to you. But I'll tell you this, before I was an English Standard Version guy, I was a New American Standard Bible guy. And so I learned this verse and took it seriously, first of all, speaking New American Standard Bible language. And here's how that same passage reads in that other translation. Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Oh, say the English Standard Version people, that's what he means by put on Christ. Put on Christ like a piece of clothing. Yeah, clothed with Christ. And this, I think, is Paul the Apostle thinking of what he read in Isaiah and how Jesus came into the world as God's perfect Son, robed in righteousness, and then took upon himself our sin that we might become his righteousness. And baptism pictures that. That's what Paul says. If you, through your faith in Jesus Christ, being baptized, have clothed yourselves with the righteousness of Christ, you're sons and daughters of God. So in this case, baptism is a very different kind of picture because the water is not a picture of the flood, the judgment of God upon the world, which will kill you, but you can be raised up out of. But rather, the water is here the symbol of the righteousness of Christ, like a great big vat of righteousness. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes you and plunges you into it, so while you're under, you're completely enveloped, you're completely dressed up in or clothed with the water, which symbolizes the righteousness of Christ. And you're pulled up and you go off to live off your life because of other things that baptism represents, and you are covered for life, you're clothed for life, the righteousness of Christ. Baptism is a picture of being saved from the wrath of God and being saved from our own destructive behavior and attitudes by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's the answer to the question, why do we baptize people? There's other pictures that baptism gives, so there's other answers, but this is plenty, these two are plenty enough answer for now. All of us who are sons and daughters of God through our faith in Jesus Christ can be baptized to show that we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And this raises another question with which we wind things down. The question would be, why would anyone not want what baptism pictures? How could you turn down an offer like the prince made to the beggars? How could you turn down an invitation to get into the waterproof box before the water kills you, into a wrath-proof box before the wrath of God under which you abide comes down and crushes you? Why would you not want in on this? And maybe some of you are wondering that yourself. And maybe some of you have not thought about what Jesus did on the cross and what Christians have been talking about for 2,000 years quite like this. And now you're thinking like this. So let me make a few invitations to you. If you thought that it would be appropriate for you in your current state of understanding and conviction to be baptized, well, I'd be glad to hear about that, and we can start the whole process again. We did this baptism today because a couple of people came to me or to Graham and Dave and said that that was true of them. They wanted to be baptized because of what it meant. And we can teach you the details of baptism and set a date for you to be baptized, and you could go on record that these things are true and these things are what you believe. On the other hand, in answer to the question, why would anyone not want this, you might actually have some problems with the whole idea of becoming this sort of person and being baptized as a demonstration of it. Maybe before you go any further in the adventure, you just need some questions answered. There is a Q&A thing tonight. But if you'd rather talk more confidentially, you could fill out a card, you see it in the seat pocket ahead of you, and ask for some help. That card will come to me, and I'll set you up with someone that I think can help you with your questions. On the other hand, maybe in actual fact, you've been seeking answers to complicated questions for a long, long time, and you realize there's no end to the questions that we come up with. And being who we are, we can make objections of them all. Maybe you're sensing that it's time for you to stop being a question asker and an answer seeker, and it's time to become a joyful follower of Christ. For there's a whole lot of joy in being in the ark. There's a whole lot of joy in being wrapped up in the prince's robe. No wonder we shout for joy when we hear the stories. And perhaps you're coming to a tipping point in the story that you're experiencing with God. I'd love to be of help to you, and the other members of the pastoral staff would too. There's lots of people who could help you, and I make that help available to you. You can ask for it, and we'll arrange it. But maybe it's time to stop being on the outside looking in, and it's time to come in. And because it's a matter of faith, which is an attitude and a commitment of trusting and obeying Christ, there's nothing to stop you from doing it now. And I'll pray for you. Perhaps at this moment, you find yourself ready to say to the God who's been hearing, who's been listening to you all your life, something about wanting to be in a place of safety, something about being saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something about him saving you by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'd encourage you, if you're ready to make that sort of statement to God, you should make it and never look back. And we'll have more to shout for joy with. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word, which teaches us about what Jesus has done for us and gives us lots of different ways to understand it. Stories from the Old Testament and events in the life of Jesus that help us to understand just how much he came to give. And I thank you for the stories we've all heard today from those being baptized, stories of how all of that became real and life-changing to people of different ages and different backgrounds. Lord, I invite you on behalf of these people to continue to do your work in us. Show us what you want us to know. Help us to believe what you call us to believe. Help us to believe in Jesus. And we'll thank you for all the help you give us in that regard especially. So these things we pray to the glory of Christ. Amen.